And we ask that you would work here among us, that we would see and behold you, that your word would point us to you, and that your spirit would transform us as we look to your word to teach us. So use this time for your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a new chapter today. We're in Acts. So turn to Acts chapter 10. And as you turn there, pray for God to speak. Acts chapter 10. Now, there are certain portions of Scripture that require very careful consideration. Not because some portions are less important or some portions are more important, but because what certain texts deal with have enormous ramifications for who we are and for how we understand God's word. Now, I would say this. I'd like to preach out to be with you together today the entire day to unpack this portion of Acts. This isn't feasible, obviously. So we're going to take this one chunk at a time. But the reason I say that is, what?
Football can wait.
Football can, yes, thank you. Amen. Wait a moment. The reason I say that is you have to understand what we're starting is just a starting of a larger text today. We are stepping forward into the unknown. We're stepping into a time, a moment, when there's going to be a categorical shift that takes place. And today is not just a crack in that direction, okay? So I've already said too much. But I want you to lean in today and remember what we're going to talk about. Now, you might begin to listen today and go, boy, there's just so much information here. I don't want to remember this. I'm telling you, in the name of Jesus, you must hear what his word has to say because it has enormous implications, and we can't reach all of those implications today. So what you have to do is revere God's word as we read this. And you have to say to yourself, this is important. I need to remember this. And you'll understand why as we go on from this moment. I would say this. This text prepares us for all of the rest of the Bible. So what we start here today, again, this is just the starting place. Have I piqued your attention yet, your interest? This is just the start. Now, it really isn't the start because Luke has been gearing us up for it and we should be seeing where things are going, but we are going to begin to see a light and it's going to get brighter and brighter, and the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament will all of a sudden begin to make sense. You're sitting here thinking, it already does make sense. Let's get back into character. Let's get back to the first century. And let's see what Jesus has done. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Okay, so you also have to understand that I want to say so much more than what I'm going to share this morning with you. And you are going to find connections in your mind with other portions of Scripture. And those connections are real and good. So I'll just say that we're only going to be able to touch on these few verses, these eight verses. But we're going to grapple with them. Where is Caesarea? Caesarea. There is another place called Caesarea Philippi. That's a different location. This is Caesarea. It's a seaport town. It's a town on the sea, sort of by Joppa. Now, we've been in Joppa, haven't we? We've heard of Joppa, and Joppa should ring a bell for those Old Testament people. Joppa was the seaport where Jonah went to go away from the presence of God. Now we're in Caesarea. Well, the first thing that you can observe just from the name itself, Caesarea, have you heard anything like that? Caesarea. Little Caesar's Pizza. Does that even exist anymore? Oh, well, Caesarea is a different place now. So, anyway, the first thing you need to observe is this is named after Caesar. Okay, so this is not a Jewish city, in other words. We were grappling with non-Jewish cities and kind of mixed cities, but now we're in Caesarea. Caesarea, named after Caesar. In fact, there is a there's a temple dedicated to Caesar in Caesarea. If you wanted to go to the Middle East, if you wanted to go to this region, Caesarea is there, and it is a beautiful spot for archaeological digs, and they're uncovering wondrous finds, including statues and temples to gods and goddesses in Caesarea. Josephus talks about this city. Josephus is a historian from way back, not a believer, not a follower of Jesus Christ, but someone who talks about this day and age. And when he talks about first century Caesarea, he talks about a place where there was great persecution against the Jews in Caesarea. There was friction in Caesarea. In other words, he tells us there weren't very many Jews in Caesarea. Very, very few. It was a Roman populated city, which is different than what we've seen thus far. Most places have been mixed or mainly Jewish. Now we're in Caesar's hometown. This was the capital, the regional capital for Rome in the area, Caesarea. You would consider this, if you lived back then, a Gentile city. All right, so at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Who is Cornelius? Well, you've never heard his name before, if you're new to the text, if you're new to God's word, because his name hasn't occurred before. It only occurs in this chapter. So anything we know about Cornelius is from this chapter. At least directly known about Cornelius is from this chapter. Well, let's see what Luke has to tell us here. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Okay, Cornelius was a centurion. What does it mean to say that he was a centurion? Cornelius the centurion. Centurion is what? Help me out. I'm new to this. What? Yes. Centurion, 100 men. He was the leader of a group of 100 soldiers. To be a centurion would be to be in charge of 100, which was part of a larger group called a cohort, which was 600 men. So there would be 6 centurions over 1 cohort. Cornelius was in charge of the Italian, of one of the groups of the Italian cohort. In Centuria, Cornelius was the centurion of an Italian cohort in Centuria. Now, what do we know about an Italian cohort? 600 men of the very bravest, the Italians. The Italian cohort. Actually, Nero, just a few years after this, Nero, do you guys know that name, Nero? You might have unhappy feelings in your heart when you hear Nero, and that's okay, because Nero persecuted Christians terribly. But one of the things Nero did was he was a really good military leader, and he went after Christians. One of the things that he did do was establish what's known as an Italian group of his army. And the Italian, this Italian section of his army was the fiercest fighters of his army. So you wanted to be called into the Italian ranks. So we can speculate a little bit. These Italian cohorts, just a few years prior to Nero establishing his elite group, gave way or prepared what would become the fierce Green Beret of the day. You know, the highest fighters, if you will, the most talented warriors, the Italian cohort. What else do we know about an Italian cohort in Caesarea? They don't live there. Caesarea is not Italy. It's part of the kingdom, but it's not Italy. So they were how far from home? How far away was this Italian cohort from their home? And where do you think Cornelius was from? From Italy. That is to say, they're a long ways from Kansas, which is no longer home. I'm saying that to my nephews and nieces who are no longer in Kansas. In other words, lest we get this wrong, Cornelius is not even the least Jewish. He is in no way attached to anything from Jerusalem. He's from Italy, and he's a Roman soldier leading a group of Roman soldiers who are away from their homeland in Caesarea, this Gentile city. Are you there? By the end of verse 1, we're looking at what would be considered a Gentile of Gentiles, the Gentile. Not just an enemy or a turncoat, as we saw in Aeneas, but we're looking at someone who has no roots in Judaism at all. And that's really very important as we continue on here. So the student of the word is reading this, and Luke's audience is reading this, thinking what? That's one of our guys. That's like from the heart of who we are. Caesarea, a man named Cornelius, a centurion, what was known as Italian cohort, a devout man. Now verse 2. So the color begins to change. He was a devout man. What does that mean? A devout man. That's the first time this word occurs in the New Testament. Devout man. Here's a few different ways that it's translated elsewhere in secular literature, because it's used only 3 times, 2 in this text and 1 other text later on in Peter's books. But here is how it's translated in other texts. Something like pious. He was a pious man. Or a reverent man. Or a noble man. In other words, you begin to wonder, can anything good come out of Italy? And, well, there was this guy in Centuria. Wow. Did I say that before at all? I did? Well, maybe there's a connection. I don't know. North of 8. Oh, Lord. Can anything good come out of Italy? Well, there's this guy, Cornelius, in Caesarea, and he was an honorable man. And then Luke goes on to describe him, honorable or devout, who feared God. Feared God? A Roman centurion who feared God. That's quite a picture. Does the Roman centurion fear anyone? Is the Roman soldier one who should be fearing anyone? The one who's in charge of probably the elite of the Roman army, should he be afraid of anyone? Well, apparently he feared God. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Luke's audience may have understood this a little better than we understand it, and what exactly it means to say that he feared God. Perhaps he was someone who was a friend to the Jews in Caesarea. Now, the reason that's significant is because of what Josephus tells us about the climate in Caesarea. They weren't happy with one another in Caesarea, but apparently there was a man named Cornelius who was gentle on those who knew the Lord. We do know this. If this is a technical term, a God-fearer, and we don't know for sure, and I don't think it is a technical term, but when I say technical term, I mean a very specific category of people. But if it were a category of people, a God-fearer, that would be a non-Jew who wanted to worship God, but did not practice all of what the Jews practiced, and specifically was not circumcised, for sure. So we do know that we can say this without a question at all, and what we'll see is we can say this without a question at all. This centurion was not circumcised. Now you and I, we hear that and we think, okay, that's not a big deal. Well, let's see if it's a big deal. A Greek who was a devout man who feared God And then it says, with all his household. How is he raising his family, brothers and sisters? This guy is being described in similar light as Tabitha was, with a glowing character. It's really remarkable. Men, you better become like Cornelius. His character was passed down to his children. He feared God. He was honorable. What do you think his kids were like? And for some reason, Luke can say that people knew this guy was different. His character was different. And not just his character, he passed it on. In other words, who he was really was who he was at home. And what people saw outside of his home was the guy that they would have found inside the home, because their kids testified to the fact that that's who their dad was. They were like him. They feared God too. The character of the centurion is not a private part of his life. It's something that runs throughout even his closed home. Do you think it would have been easy to be a Roman centurion in the first century and to be described this way? That didn't happen. I will say this, as we reflect on our lives just for a moment, your faith cannot be hidden from your family. If you think that you can privatize your faith and keep it to yourself, pour into your kids, dads, moms. Help them to see how you revere the Lord. A true confession of faith really does affect those around you. If God is working in you personally, it will affect those around you. It cannot help but impact your family. So if you're looking at your family going, what is going on there? Turn to the Lord and ask him to change you. Verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people. He gave alms generously to the people. Okay, so if you were a Jew in this city, you would be at the bottom, and maybe you wouldn't have very much fellowship there. You wouldn't have many Jewish friends. But there was this centurion there who was kind, who was just, who he feared God, who his family was kind to us. That sounds a lot like Tabitha. He was generous. And then it says, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually. Even in Israel, is there such faith? You begin to hear Jesus in Luke chapter 7 when he's blown away by the other centurion, who some conjecture is the same centurion, but we don't know that for sure. Who he said he sent people to Jesus and said, will you say the word and my servant will be healed? You don't need to come under my roof. I know that you can do this. And Jesus says, even in Israel, I've not seen such faith. And he was described as a man who was generous with Israel. That's very unusual. So here we have another character like that, if it's not the same person. He prayed continually. Sounds like Paul, doesn't he? Where did Paul get the idea of praying continually? Pray continually. He prayed continually to the God of Caesar. He prayed continually to the God of Molech. No, he prayed continually to God. Luke wants us to see where he was praying. It wasn't just a nebulous prayer to some god. It was God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him. Okay, so the ninth hour, this sets us up to see what we're going to see. He's a prayer. And the ninth hour is an hour of prayer. And he's praying. And Cornelius hears from God. Ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. Okay. Now, you know, it's been 2,000 years since this took place. You know, we're not really sure if he was sure of what he saw. It was kind of like, was that a dream or was that for real? It was kind of blurry, but I think this is the gist of what I heard, right? What word helps us to not land like that? Clearly. Luke tells us he saw clearly. He saw clearly in a vision. In other words, this wasn't, I wonder if that was really, it was a very clear vision where God sent the angel to say some things. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, maybe God kind of got it wrong here, because this is a centurion. He's a man of war. I'm sure he's killed people. He's overseeing 100 of a bunch of guys who are probably not the cleanest in the world. God must have been confused when he approached this guy, but no. What does it say? God said, or the angel said, Cornelius. He knew what he was doing. Notice who's driving this ship. Who's in charge here? Who's doing this? Who breaks in out of the silence? It's God. God comes to him. He sends an angel of God. He says to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror. Okay, so the first thing that you should observe, brothers and sisters, is this. When Luke says he feared God, that was not just something he said. And Luke wants us to see, no, really, he does fear God. He sees the angel and he's terrified, which is really the response that everyone has when the angel appears, isn't it? It's like a universal truth that when God appears or he sends an angel, there's great fear, and the next words are usually fear not. This time, he's staring at him, dumbfounded. He can't believe what he's seeing, but he is believing it because it's crystal clear, and he stared at him. He's clearing his eyesight. Terror-stricken. I want to just briefly pause here and talk about the fear of the Lord. A lot of times this concept comes up in Scripture, and we don't have time to get to the depths of what it means, but listen carefully to get a biblical understanding. The one you fear, some of you, your stomachs are going to turn when I say this, but listen. The one you fear is the one you obey. The one you fear is the one you obey. And we often hear that phrase and we think, fear of God, that must mean like we think nicely about God. Or Cornelius feared God. And when he saw what was from God, he was terrified because he knew whatever I see or hear, I'm going to need to obey perfectly. He feared him. Now, if you don't like the way that sits, try flipping it around for a minute and understand what the Bible is saying. If the one you fear is the one you obey, it is also true. And we can say this, the one who obeys God is the one who fears God. So when you see that phrase, recognize that means that person longs to obey God and actually obeys God. They fear God. Do you see? It's almost synonymous with saying the one who obeys God. And when Jonah says, I fear God, the God of Israel, he is a liar. But when the sailors on the boat are afraid of God, they're the ones who fear God. That's the twist here. And we'll get back to Joppa here. We'll get back to Caesarea here. He stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? What is it, Lord? He answers in a way that Adam did not. Adam hid. Cornelius stares and says, Yes. In a sense, he says, Speak, Lord. I'm listening. He does what all the prophets who are shown as righteous and those who fear God does. I'm listening. What would you like from me, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. What a picture that is. Can you imagine that scene? Cornelius has been in prayer continually, daily, and this angel says, You've been heard. And then he says, And now send to Joppa. Wait, whoa. I want the answer to my prayer. If you heard my prayer, then give me the answer. I asked you very specifically, God, this thing, and this thing. And how does God respond? Your prayers have been heard. Go do this. What must have this man prayed? This is the great question that I wrestled with in this text. What did he pray? And God says, send to Joppa. In other words, the answer to your prayer is in you sending to Joppa. Well, I want to know. Our temptation is to not take a step forward until we know the end game. Okay? Wait. Tell me a little bit more, God, because maybe I didn't hear you. You know, you said send to Joppa. What's in Joppa? I mean, what good is this? And God spells this out without telling him anything about the actual answer to his prayer. That's remarkable. Are you going to do this or not? You're a man who understands authority. You fear God. Send to Joppa. Send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. Simon, who's called Peter. Why does Luke tell us his Hebrew name, Simon, who is called Peter? Why does he spell that out for us? Luke wants us to be sure that we see that he understands he's sending for a Jew. He wants us to know that he's going to have to engage with a Hebrew, a Jew. This is no Gentile that you're going to bring to you. It's Simon Peter. And guess what? He's in the house of a Hebrew, a Jew, Simon the Tanner. That's what he says. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Okay. All right, Lord. Okay, then what? To what end? I mean, I don't want a Simeon here. I don't want a Simon here. I want you to answer my prayer. What if he won't come? And what are you asking me to arrest him? Give me a little bit more. Send men to Joppa, bring one Simon who's called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, okay, it's very tempting for us to know the end of this passage and to like, oh, it's such a nice story. Put yourself in that man's shoes and ask yourself if you would actually go through with this. Would you do this? You're going to take your resources that you're in charge of. You're going to send a party of people on a 30-mile journey to the sea, to Joppa. I don't know if I really heard from God. That might have just been my own gut. And I don't even know why. Would you do this? This is incredible. How many of us would have said to the Lord at that moment, why? What then? To what end? Okay, so when he comes, can you give me a little bit more information? I need to know the goal here. What is the end goal? He's going to have to invest in resources to a military thing that he has no idea why. Who's going to need to answer if they're not well received? What were you doing sending your best men to Joppa? Why do you think the tanner's house is by the sea? The reason why the tanner would have been by the sea is because he would have been outside the city walls. He couldn't be among the Israelites. He had to be away from them, even though he himself was Jewish. It's an interesting little detail that we find out here in this story. Go to the outcasts in Joppa and find Simon, Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and devoted soldier from among whose attended him. The way that this is written shows that he took his time. He heard from the angel and then, like, he started thinking about it. And did I hear correctly? And he said, I think I'll sleep on that. And the next day he got up and he started asking some of the other centurions, the other five, hey guys, do you think I should do this? And he took his, is that what happened? Look what it says. When the angel departed, he did this. That is to say, the angel goes and he says, quick, I need to talk with my advisors. I need to get somebody in here to carry this out. It's amazing. There's no delay in his obedience. Hey, I heard this phrase from one of the elders here. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Have you ever heard that? Delayed obedience is disobedience. That's gold. You can put that on your wall and then, or put it on your mirror so that you remember it, because we need to remember this. When God calls us to act, he calls us to act now. Don't delay. And this centurion does not delay. He does this immediately. What does he do? He gets the bottom of the barrel and he says, you know what? I'm not going to need you guys. No, he says he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. These are his guys. This is his inner circle, you understand. When it says his servants, that is like his most trusted companions. These are the people that he lived with. These are what you would consider as part of his home. He sent, in a sense, his own children to do this errand. He knew that this was important, and it wasn't just his kids that he's going to send. He also sends the only other guy who's going to be described as a devout one. He sends a devout soldier with his servants. This is an entourage of the highest that he can muster. I don't know why, but I'm asking that you guys would do this errand. And he says, you don't need to know the details about what I learned. I'm just telling you, go do this thing. Is that what it says? No. It says that he tells them everything. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. In other words, I want you to know as much as I know. I don't know the end of this thing, but this is what I know. And this is all that I know. I'm not trying to manipulate you. This is everything that I know. You got to go and do this thing. And God told me. And so they went to Joppa. Joppa. It's as if Nineveh has come to Joppa to hear a message they don't even know they need. If God called you to a task, how earnest would you be in obeying that task? I want us all to reflect on that very question. If God called you to a task, would you send your very best to accomplish that task? Your own household and a devout soldier, the one that you can trust, would you send your best? Would you do your best? And now the irony is this. How many things do we shirk that we know God is calling us to? We're not going to sacrifice our very best for that. I know I've been called to father my children, but man, I'm going to reserve the best for me. My time, my thing, my stuff. Or I know that God has called me to X, Y, or Z. And we've all been called to a role, brothers and sisters, even in the body of Christ here. I don't know where you've been called, to what purpose you've been called, but you've been called. And God says to do this, will you be like Cornelius or not? How many soldiers would turn to their underlings and just give them enough information about what they need to know? I'm just going to give you what you need to know. He's not treating this like any old journey. He wants them to know everything. What is this all about? This beginning of this Cornelius story. Well, the first observation that I want us to take home is this. God is totally in charge here. Cornelius has no idea what's going on. He doesn't. No. Peter is where? He's not involved. Well, the other apostles are involved. This is the Acts of the Apostles, right? Wait, Paul's involved? Like, isn't, you know, the church really an invention of Paul's? Isn't the church really an invention of Peter? Isn't? No. This is God's doing. What we're going to see unfold in the rest of the New Testament is initiated and executed by God himself. God reaches into the darkness and says, I'm doing this. God is the director of this episode. In hindsight, we all can look back at the past and say, oh, isn't it wonderful how God worked? And then we look forward and we wonder, is God actually involved in that? Hindsight gives you the 100% truth. God is at work. God steps in here, not only, okay, hear this nuance here. Now, don't drift. Not only is God the one who is at work, but God wants to be known here as the one who's directing this. In other words, he wants me and you to see that this is his idea. This is not man's idea. This is not Peter's idea. This is not an invention of the church. This is God. Then, I want to bring us back to verse 4 and say, shame on me for not slowing down a little bit more on this verse. And I want you to glory in this verse. I want you to remember this verse. It says this, and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, New Testament Christian, we read that so flippantly. Do you understand what that is saying? A memorial before God? Do you know that that's sacrificial language? Do you know that language is meant only to be heard of what goes on in the Holy of Holies, in the temple? That's where the memorial goes forth. That's where the things ascend. That's where the real worship occurs. And what did we just read? So this would be a place where the Orthodox Jew would say, that's blasphemy. If you don't understand how blasphemous that statement is, then you need to look back at the Word, look back at the Old Testament. You can't offer a sacrifice outside the system. You can't offer a memorial to God outside of what God ordained in Jerusalem in the temple. No! And you could talk to them today about this, and this is problematic. And what does the angel of the Lord say? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial. The ninth hour is the hour when the memorial offering would be offered in Jerusalem at the temple. But what's happening? Where is God listening? He's certainly in his home, right? He's in his house in the temple. He's there in the temple. That's where he resides. And here Luke is telling us, no, God's not in the temple. Well, he might be. But he's receiving a sacrifice from a centurion in Caesarea. What? That would be to say that he's a priest. That's like saying he's qualified. A centurion named Cornelius. Cornelius. Are you beginning to see the crack that is going to ensue here? The non-Jew, the Gentile, is offering prayer that is received outside of the authority of the system. This is astonishing. What Luke means for us to begin to notice is that something has changed. Now, we read on in the Bible and we think, well, the Old Testament goes into the New Testament, the system is there, but Jesus stands in the midst of that and changes it. Now, if you don't recognize that Jesus changes things, then you need to look back at Christ. He changed things categorically, so much so that a man named Cornelius could stand before God and God would receive what he offered as acceptable. That's amazing. Then it says, the guy's name is Cornelius. Okay, so what about Cornelius? What's with that name? In 82 BC, less than 100 years before this moment, there was a world famous man named Cornelius. Cornelius. He was very famous. So the Roman soldiers loved this guy. He was a Roman general who freed 10,000 slaves, Cornelius. Those 10,000 slaves changed their names to Cornelius in honor of the one who freed them. And their kids were then named Cornelius, many of them. It is it is extremely likely that this is the descendant of one of those slaves who had been freed by Cornelius. And the reason that's significant is this. Cornelius does not have all he needs on earth. He has everything. He's in charge. He's got money. He's able to give alms. He is established. He's got a beautiful family, a family with a character that everybody can see, but he knows he's still lacking. And you might say Cornelius, the Roman, realizes that he is still enslaved. Even the one who's named after the one who freed the slaves, he knows he needs something else. And his alms go before the Lord, and the Lord accepts them. His prayers waft up, and the Lord receives them. And he wants to do something. He wants to purify this Cornelius who doesn't yet know what it all means. But God is at work, isn't he? He needs something more than charity and almsgiving. He needs something more than prayer. What does Cornelius need? He needs Jesus. He needs Christ. And he has yet to be introduced to Jesus Christ. Now I'm cheating, going ahead here. But with all his almsgiving and his good deeds and all that, it's nothing if he doesn't have Christ. Are you enslaved? You've been set free, brothers and sisters. Not because some guy named Cornelius freed you, but because Christ is listening. I was thinking about this week, praying about it, thinking about Jesus and his attitude towards that centurion. And now, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, what do you think that conversation is like? Oh, I want you to hear these prayers. Father, you can imagine. What changed? Jesus changed everything. All of society has an idea of what it means to be righteous. And a lot of it has to be about being well received. But Cornelius knows there's something more. Christ comes and blows the system away. He breaks it apart. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. I know you never could be in the temple. I know you never could be a priest of the Most High God. You could never do those things. Jesus blows it out of the water and says, I'm hearing you. It's unbelievable. So the question is, what is the catechism that we're listening to in society today? What is it that we believe will make us righteous before God? And with that, you need to confess that to the Lord and turn to Jesus and let him be the one who brings you to the Father. You are found and heard because Christ hears. Notice this. You may feel far from God, but God is pursuing you. Listen to what he says. Don't turn to almsgiving and charity. That's not enough. Don't turn to being accepted by the world around you. That's not enough. Do what Cornelius did and turn to the Lord. Turn to the God who saves. And I'm eager to get to the next section, but we'll leave it there. Let's bow our heads together. Oh Lord, it's tempting for us to try to make ourselves feel better by participating in certain deeds, certain behaviors. But we recognize that what we need is not the system that the world sees as important, but we need you to break in. We recognize that you have categorically changed what was needed. You are sovereign. You are in charge. And we want to worship you. So train us to be a people who are turning to you and listening to you and allowing you to transform us. Do this work. Help us to get out of the way. We praise you. We thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.